Hey, good evening, Crossroads. How are we this evening? Good to see everybody. Listen, before we get going even too far, we just need to push pause here for a second. And yet again, our country is in the middle of mourning some children that have been just inexplicably lost their lives because of something senseless yet again. And I don't know about you, but at some point you just get sick of this stuff. And you start to ask yourself, Jesus, it would be great if you came back now, right? Like, we're just ready for this to be done. But since he's not back, that must mean that we as the church need to rise up and continue to be what we were called to be. And that's to be love and light in the middle of darkness. I was at a conference the past few days and just happened to be with a pastor that was from Florida, which was literally just a couple of blocks away from where that school shooting was at. And so now he's putting together prayer vigils and knows that there's teachers and students that were at that school, and he's trying to sort out who's who and what happened. But just as and just next to him was a pastor that was in Las Vegas during those shootings, and next to him was a pastor that was down in Houston during that tragedy. And all of them collectively said this. They said, these are the opportunities where the church can rise and be what the church is supposed to be. And that we can be the first responders in every situation. That when the TV cameras go away, when the next news story comes, that we will be there to be able to be there for those people. And so we as a church continue to do that. Now, we being so far away, obviously there's not much that we can do, but we can pray. And that's powerful because we pray not only for them and their families, but we pray for this country to be knit back together by only the way it can be through the hands of Jesus. And so if we could, let's just pray together for those families, and we'll get into the sermon here. Father God, we love you. We pray for the Parkland, Florida tragedy, Father, to see a pastor having to, on the fly, figure out prayer vigils, to figure out how to comfort families is just so heartbreaking to see. And so, Father, we just ask that you already are there, but we pray that your hand would be on it, that you would mend our country, that you would mend our humanity with each other, that we would see each other as children of God, that we would see children, and that we would see life in them. Father, we need you. We need you to speak into these moments, and we need for the church to rise up and be what it needs to be, a light in the darkness. But Father, we pray that as with all things, as you told us in Genesis 50, that you can take that which was meant for evil and use it for good. And so, Father, somehow, some way, we pray that this could be used somehow for good. Father, help us to be able to help those people down there, to be able to pray for them, to love them. But we trust you over all things, knowing that you're in control. Jesus, we love you. We give you the praise. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, guys, I am glad that you're here this evening. And just a few announcements. If you're a guest, we want to welcome you. So glad that you're with us. We have an area for you. It's called Merge, a spot right outside those doors that you can go out there and be able to get connected, merge you into traffic here at Crossroads. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better. Another thing that we do is obviously when we take our offering is done three different ways. You can do that online by going to crossroadsgrace.org/give, or you can also go on our app, Crossroads Grace app, free app you can give right there, or there's offering boxes as you leave. We try to be very transparent. You see where we're at with budget. You see where everything's at right in that bulletin, so you'll be able to see exactly what's going on. We're just glad that you're here. Guests, don't worry. We're not after your money. That's not what it is at all. Just super glad that you're here today. And then also, one more reminder about Citrus Saturday coming up, really rapidly coming up, February 24th, a chance for you, your family, your growth group, all coming together to be able to do a service project, to be able to pick fruit, and then we give all, literally tons of fruit to our local community to help those that are in need. We'd love you to be a part of that, 8:45 to 12 p.m., crossroadsgrace.org/Citrus Saturday is where you go to get more information. But we're in week three of a great series as we're looking at the book of Hosea together. It's a roller coaster story if you've been here for all of it. If you missed any, you can go online and take a look at them. It's got crazy turns, crazy spins, and I swear you would look at it, you'd say, man, that is a made-up story. I mean, just think about it. Who in their right mind would have thought a respected pastor in town, by a guy by the name of Hosea, would be told by God not to preach this eloquent sermon, but to go and marry an active prostitute and then have kids with her? I mean, this seems to be so far-fetched that it can't be real. But what we've seen is that this extreme story is an extreme example, and it's extremely true. And the reason God did this is because he asked Hosea to do it. It's because his people had become extremely off course. The nation of Israel had not just turned against God, they had actually prostituted themselves to another god by the name of Baal. And they had combined worship of God also with this fertility god by the name of Baal, and they thought that it was totally okay. Well, God was not okay with it. And so to get their attention, Hosea was asked to do the unthinkable, with the unthinkable as a way of showing Israel the unthinkable things that they were doing against God. So he gives them a visual aid like none other through the life of Hosea. Gomer, his wife, and their three kids shows exactly what the nation of Israel was doing. So this ragtag family that seemed to me more like the beginning of a joke than a prototypical family in the Bible is being used as God's vehicle to show people the errors of their way. Now, guys, I've done like a lot of weddings. Like, I've been blessed to be a lot of weddings, but my first wedding always sticks with me, like crazy sticks with me, because the first of everything that I've done is very weird, but I'll just tell you about the first wedding I ever did. It was so bad that the dad came up to me. I shouldn't say so bad. It was just so awkward that the dad came up to me before we were even close to the wedding day and says, "I don't trust you to write the message. I'm going to write it for you." And so he wrote my message for me for the wedding. Right? What a peach, right? So he gave me that message. But then on top of that, this wedding was so over the top, they themed it Beauty and the Beast. I'm not just saying like they had a little throw to Beauty and the Beast. It was Beauty and the Stinking Beast. Like, it was all over, right? She came down the aisle dressed as Belle, no joke. They had the red little rose thing at where the Unity sandal camp thing was at. Like, that's what's happening, right? Then when you walked into the reception hall, her dad was kind of like artistic. So he had literally, out of foam core, created an entire castle on which the entire wedding party stood. Were on. It was elevated. It was crazy straws what he had done. And then if that wasn't bad enough, their song that they had their first dance to was "Be Our Guest." Remember that from Beauty and the Beast? "Be Our Guest." And if that wasn't enough, at the instant when the plates and the dimes and everything, they start singing everything, they had the entire wait staff come out of the kitchen and wait on everybody, just like a Beauty and the Beast. It was crazy, right? It was just nuts. But I can tell you this, that I've never ever done a wedding, and I've never had a premarital counseling where I've discussed with them when their marriage would end. Like, I've just never done that, you know? Like, I've never sat across the couple and say, "So, how long do you really think this is going to last?" You know, like, I've never done that before. Or, "Hey, here's my business card, and a divorce attorney's a business card." I've never done that before, you know? Or, like, you know, kind of elbow the bride and say, "Hey, how long do you think it's going to be until he cheats on you? Like, what do you think?" Like, you know, I've never done that. I've never, ever done that. These are just not hopeful thoughts for a newlywed couple. And you kind of have to wonder if this is how Hosea felt about his marriage that he's in the middle of. Was he just kind of waiting for the things to crumble underneath him? Or since they had been married for a couple of years now, they had a few kids together, was he settling into this new normal with his prostitute wife? I mean, you may never think these things out loud, but do you ever look at your life and wonder when things are going to collapse? You ever wonder that? Not like a pessimistic, like the sky is going to fall kind of thing, but when reality starts to wash over you, that this is your life and there are some problems. Maybe things are already collapsing, and you're just kind of ignoring it as nothing is wrong, like just like a hoarder ignoring the fact that they're sitting on a pile of garbage watching TV. Like, they're just ignoring it, right? Or maybe there's cracks and you're just wondering, like, okay, what do I do now? Or maybe things are early in the relationship and everything seems to be okay. Or maybe you're in the honeymoon stage of things. But if you were to really look closely at it with truthful eyes, you would agree that there's some danger areas at best. Guys, that's why I get so brokenhearted about the couples that I have married and hear about them having problems, or even when they get divorces. Because if given the chance to speak with them before they seal the deal of death, of divorce, on their marriage, I almost always say these words. I'll sum up what I tell them in two words. Keep fighting. Keep fighting. I tell them to not give up, because marriage is worth fighting for. In our world, we need more people that fight for their marriages. The bottom line is that we give up too easy. We give up too easy on each other, and we tap out before the fight even begins. We feel like that 3 months worth of bad times outweighs 10, 15, 20, 25 years of marriage. The truth is that we need more people to fight for marriages. We need more people to fight for the sake of our world and for the sake of our families. Sure, there's going to be hard times. Absolutely. Sure, there are areas where cracks and weaknesses are going to be found. There will always be things that could be better. Always. But it is better to work through and renovate the relationship instead of setting it on fire and chalking it up to, "They didn't make me happy." Because as Christians, we fight for our marriages until there is no more fight in us. Then we take a nap and we fight some more. Like, we just keep fighting. Guys, I've seen beauty come from ashes over and over and over, even through pain. God will mend things, heal things, put things back together. to those that are faithful to him above all else and are willing to do the hard work that it takes to make it happen. But I also know that there are times when it's a one-sided fight. I've seen them myself. If you feel as though you're kind of shadow boxing, aren't you? The person that should be in the relationship with you, that should be fighting with you, is checked out, or mentally they've kind of left you blindsided and alone and wondering, like, what just happened to me? It's like, what do you do then? What do you do when everything inside you says to give up? Now, I know that God allows us to be able to walk away from our marriages if our spouse cheats on us. It's in Scripture. Because when a spouse cheats, they have killed the covenant between you and God, and that blood is ultimately on their hands. God says that we can walk away from that and not feel shame or any guilt at all. But he also doesn't say we have to. He also doesn't say we can't forgive. He doesn't say that the fight is over. There are times that we need to fight. And I realize that these fights are going to be hard. Harder than maybe anything you've ever known. But God wants you to fight. And he means it. And not only does he want you to fight, but he wants you to know that he will fight with you. Because I believe there are bigger things at stake when you do decide to fight. I believe that God may be preparing to do something in you and through you that has greater kingdom impact than you could ever even imagine. In fact, I think that this is even broader than just marriages. I believe that there are things that God wants us to do to stick it out, to stay in it, to power through it in life. Maybe it's a job, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a friendship, maybe it's a marriage. I'm not sure what it is for you. And when you do, it won't be to show how great you are, but it will be to show how great God's power is, how on display it is in your life in a greater way than had you given up. That through the perseverance of something hard in your life, God can be that much more on display and impact that many more people as a result. Guys, the reason I believe that is because of what we'll read about today as we continue in Hosea. So turn with me in your Bibles or your Crossroads Bible app to Hosea chapter 3 is where we're going to be at. Hosea chapter 3 in your Bibles or your Crossroads apps, you can do that. In fact, we'll be in verses 1 through 5. And what you'll notice here in a second is that Hosea's worst nightmare has come true. Gomer, his prostitute wife, has now left him and has returned to her life of prostitution. Returned to it. But this shouldn't be surprising to us because statistically we know some things. We know that approximately 69% of women that get out of the sex industry, they have PTSD, they have post-traumatic stress syndrome. Many of these women maintain emotional ties with their pimps because, as strange as it seems, they love them. And on average, these girls will have a propensity to go back 5 to 7 times to their old lifestyle before they completely walk away. So it shouldn't come as a shock to Hosea from a sociological perspective, but from a personal perspective, this is crushing. His wife just left him to go prostitute again. Now, Hosea is left with a dilemma, don't you think? He's caught between chasing after a wife that doesn't want him and the thought that maybe finally this crazy God gig thing is finally up. I mean, now, like finally, God must be done with this complete sham of a marriage, right? I mean, the point's been made already, God. Shouldn't it be? I mean, we get it already, God. We totally get it. Israel's like Gomer. She's prostituted herself to the god Baal. We get that. Even though you love her and you care for her, she still runs for you. That makes sense now. A little weird, but it makes sense. But now the obvious ending of this whole thing is that you wash your hands of them, God. Right? That's got to be what you do. You let Israel die the punishment that they deserve because of what they've made. Right? That's what happens. Guys, isn't that what we think when people have turned their back on us? Isn't that what we want? Don't we want them to suffer the most miserable, painful, lonely, no money, no friends, no one likes you life? Don't we want that? None of us get the butterflies in our stomach when we're wronged by someone and say, boy, I hope they have a great life. You know, I mean, I know they cheated on me. They left me a shell of a person, make me question every relationship I'll ever have. I may not ever be able to trust anyone again. I'll need counseling until I die, but I mean, I hope they get really great stuff in life. Like, I just want that. I'm a hot mess right now, but for them, boy, good stuff should come to them, right? Has anyone ever said that? No, we haven't said that. We want them to listen to old Michael Bolton records on repeat, finding hair in every meal they ever eat, and wear ill-fitting shoes the rest of their lives. Right? That's what we want. That's what we want them to do. We want to wash our hands of them and say good riddance. Goodbye. That's what we want. But sometimes what we want and what God wants is different. So take a look at what God now tells Hosea to do after he finds out that Gomer is gone. Hosea chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to me, 'Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.'" Man. Only God could possibly ask someone to do this. Only God. Only God could look at the shell of this man, Hosea, that has just been through so much, and say to him, "Go get her. Go get her. Just like your wife turned from you, so Israel has turned from me, and I'm asking you to go get your wife just like I'm going to get my people." And by way of reminding what the people had done, God gives this little illustration. They say they love their sacred raisin cakes. Now, the sacred raisin cakes were not like a new snack from Little Debbie. Like, this isn't what this is. They were special cakes that the Israelites ate at festivals to honor Baal. So they had these things. As author and pastor Judd Wilhite said, he says, they were worshiping another god and having their cake and eat it too. Right? Isn't that crazy? God says, I know. I see. I'm going to go get them. I want you to go get your wife. See, yet again, the ball is in his court. God again throws down this obedience bombshell right in front of Hosea. Just like when he said, "Hey, I want you to go marry Gomer, this prostitute." He now says, "I want you to go get her again. So what will you do?" Because we aren't told how long it'd been. Maybe it's been a few weeks. Maybe it's a year. Who knows? But all we know is that God says, "Go." And Hosea is left with yet another question to ponder. It's this question right here. Will I obey or will I stay? Will I obey or will I stay? The same question may very well be asked of you and me. Will you obey or will you stay? Will you obey and fight for your marriage, or will you stay in angerness and bitterness? Will you obey and seek out that friend and ask for forgiveness, or will you stay in your isolation and you're hurt? Will you obey, stop sleeping with your boyfriend, or will you stay where it's comfortable and the world tells you it's okay? See, we all have that decision to make. Will I obey or will I stay? To obey will be hard. It will be uphill. It will push you in ways that you never thought you could be pushed. No doubt. To stay will be convenient. It will be safe. And you'll be exactly the same way that you are right now. And listen, to someone that hears today that might have no frame of reference of who God is, may have no relationship with Jesus, not even known what he has done, to stay, that makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. Why go uphill when downhill seems so much more logical? And I totally get that. But guys, if we are Christians, if we are believers in Jesus, we have a different goal. And our goal is to become closer to God. So the question we ask ourselves is, what will bring me closer to his will, to his plan, to his way in my life? Is it to stay or is it to obey? Hosea is faced with this very same question. And guys, his response reveals so much about him. So much about him and God. Hosea chapter 3, starting in verse 2. It says, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you.'" Wow, can you fathom what we just read there? Can you understand that this man just bought his wife back? Bought his own wife back just in front of him. And I think for us, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense because in so many ways, we don't buy people, right? We're kind of beyond that. We don't buy people anymore. But in this day, this was a monumental thing. A monumental thing that I think is important for us to really grasp what really, really happened here. I mean, what we have to understand is that one day, Jose and Gomer, both of them, stay with me. One night, Hosea and Gomer, they went to bed like they had done for a few years now. It was these nights that they had together because, I mean, they had three kids. And so there were some nights where Hosea would just help Gomer get comfortable in bed as she was pregnant. There was other nights where he would kind of take turns with her going to get the kids and making sure they were okay if they couldn't sleep at night. I mean, there's so many things. They'd done life together. They had loved each other. They parented together. They loved each other. But that night, something was just different that night. As he usually did, Hosea fell asleep before Gomer did. And Gomer just stared at him. Stared at him just like she had done every night since he had came and rescued her from that brothel. Because she asked herself these questions. How could this man, this godly man, this holy man, a pastor, a man on a mission from God, be with a woman like her? Someone that was stained and used and with a past. How could he be with somebody like that? Even though he said he loved her, it still never sunk into her spirit. You know, that deep part of you that takes something from hearing and into believing. Because in her mind, all she could ever hear was her past. It was that past that kept calling her back to what she deserved and who she was, despite the safety and the beauty that she felt right now, her past was calling. So with one long last stare at Hosea, she kissed him on the forehead. And she got up. She walks down the hall to where her kids are at, into the bedroom of her three beautiful kids. And no matter how horrible their names are, she still loved them like any mother could. She saw before her a gift of God. And as she stared at them, tears streamed down her face as she kissed each one of them on the cheek for what would be the last time for sure. And she slowly slips out of the room so as to not to wake them up. She went down the hall. She opened the door, and she slowly looked over her shoulder for one last time before she slowly closed the door. In her ear, the pounding of her heart was drowning out the tears that were pouring from her face. Tears streamed from her heart, torn with what she wanted to stay with, but what her crooked past told her, that she was no good, that she was only alive to please other people. And with every step that she took forward, she knew that she was taking so many steps backwards in her life. And after a distance, she approaches a street that knew her name better than she knew her own. She stops and she composes herself. See, crying at this point wouldn't help the matter in any way. It was important for her at this time to put on her mask, to put that smile back on her face, and let her heart harden so she didn't feel anymore. She walked down those lonely streets. And she walked down that lonely street that she knew she was welcomed by candlelights, darting stares, the smell of drunkenness all around her, everywhere she looked. And then she stopped in front of a door that she knew far too well. It was a worn wooden door. It was slightly tilted to the side from old age. See, one knock on this door and her past would rush back to her like a warm heat of a fire. It would consume her. It would change her. And she knew that eventually it would kill her. but the call of her past was too loud. You're nothing. You're a whore. You're not worthy. This is your life. And so she knocks on that door loud enough to get the frustration out, but not loud enough to stir the anger that lurked inside. That crooked door slowly opened, revealing only one crooked eye that she could see through a crooked crack that it created. But with that one eye, she could tell that a smile formed on what was behind it. And as it opened, it revealed a toothless smile complete with a small lick of his lips. Without a word, Gomer walks in with his arm around her shoulder, and that's all it had to say. She was his. She would soon be back to work. Meanwhile, back at the house, the rooster crows as it awakens every sleeping house of that day. Hosea is woken by that rooster, and he flops his sleepy arm over to hopefully have it land on his bride as it had for every morning for years. But in this time, instead of a soft landing, it lands with a cold thud on an empty side of her bed. Thinking that he overslept, or maybe one of the kids had a long night, he starts to investigate. He stands up and he goes into the dining area, expecting to find Gomer making breakfast and the rest of his family. But when he gets there, all he sees is his three children and no Gomer. After a quick search of the house, he realizes that his nightmare was coming true. She's gone. She's not coming back. She has abandoned her husband, her children, her life, and her God. Hosea was now a single father of three, and worst part, his wife was an adulterous woman once again. Now all that remained for him to have was the "I told you so's," and then "you're such an idiot" to rain down and pouring down from the guilty clouds that have hung over him from the moment that he said, "I do." But that's it. He's through. He's done with this. That is until the day he heard that voice that he knew better than his own. A voice that had called out to him and ignited a passion and a fire inside him that allowed him to leave everything that he had to follow that very voice to the very end. A voice that knew, that he knew could move mountains, that parted waters. The voice that also put him in the situation that he now finds himself in. And that voice says, "Go get her. I know what she's done," he says, "but go get her and love her in a way that only could come from me." And fighting off tears and through gritted teeth, Hosea agrees. He gets up, he straightens his cloak, he grabs some money, and he returns to the place that he thought that he would never go back to again. He walks the same footsteps and travels down the same roads that his wife had back to her pimp. Everyone knows who he is. Everyone knows who she is. But now, Hosea does the unthinkable. He actually walks to that same worn door, that same door that was a little tilted and a little off, and he knocks himself. That same eye looks around that same corner, but this time it's not a smile, but a look of confusion that comes across his face. As he opens up, he says, "She came to me. I own her now." And Hosea says, "I know. I've come to buy her back." So for the price of a common slave, Hosea buys back which was rightfully his from the first place. And as the silver hits the table and is muffled by the barley, Hosea purchases his own wife back. A wife that ran, that was unfaithful, that had defiled their marriage bed by being with so many other men that she lost count. That woman, that wife, that mother of his children, he bought her back. So while Hosea finishes in his transaction, Gomer finishes another type of transaction. In a room just down the way, she had finished with another client. Another man walks out, leaving her feeling empty and abused and worthless. But regardless, she composes herself. She takes another drink of wine to numb the pain and to make the demons in her head seem a little friendlier. Word comes down to her that there's another man for her, and so she gets ready again. She straightens her dress and prepares to numb her senses again for another few moments of defilement. But as the door opens, there's something different. It wasn't the normal aggressive drunk that stumbled through the door, but a calm and collected figure, a figure she knew. And as the light streamed behind him, she couldn't see his face, but she knew his smell. She knew his presence. It was Hosea. It was her husband. He had come. He had found her. He had pursued her. And as he enters, he doesn't yell or accuse, but he gently sits down on the bed next to her. And he just grabs her hand. And they lock eyes and tears stream down their cheeks. And as they cry, he tells her that she's free. She's no longer a slave to any man. That she will be able to come home with him. That he will protect her and love her. Grow old with her. She has to leave her life of prostitution behind and start feeling the love as God loves Israel, he says. But in her head, the questions pour in yet again. What man would do this? Who could love her? Why would he do this for her? After all that she did to him, he did this for her? And for the first time, she was caught. Not by guilt, not by shame, not by her past, but by love. She was caught in the reality of what true love is all about. And so Hosea helps her to her feet, and they leave just as she came, with just the clothes on her back. They walk those steps down that street. With every step forward is a step forward into her future, into what God had for her. She was done. She was free. And when she makes it back, when she makes it back home, she runs. She grabs those three kids that she had kissed goodbye. She holds them so close. She cries tears of joy, knowing that love had pursued her. And she was captured by love. And that neither of them will ever be the same. My friends, this is the story of Hosea. It's the story of Gomer. It's the story of Israel. But it's the story of us. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says this quote, which I think is so important. He says, it's a basic spiritual principle that until people experience the guilt of conviction, they can't enjoy the glory of conversion. It's a story about our wandering away from God and his continuous pursuit of us. And despite the muck and the mire that we find ourselves, no matter what dark alley we might have wandered down, in spite of the mess that we've made of our lives, he still pursues us. As Judd Wilhite says, he says, the gospel of Hosea is this, that no matter what we do, no matter how sinful we are, God pursues us, romances us, stalks us, and stakes us out in a radical grace based in himself. When we run away from him, God still pursues us. He comes after us. He calls us. And even when we are full of pain and hurt, he can still find and heal us. This is the story of the God of the Bible that loves us so much. He can't stand to see us suffer in our sin. And he offers us a way back to him through a relationship with him. And it is something we all want because we all want to be wanted. There is nothing more powerful than wanting to be wanted. That is the heart of relationships in so many ways. The idea that someone would want us is part of the wiring God placed in our relationships, especially when it comes to him. But we can't believe that. We are so much like Gomer. As Judd says, he says, the bottom line is that Gomer, like so many of us, couldn't love herself and therefore believe that no one else could love her. We too often get caught up inside our sin, inside our head, inside our past. We lock ourselves in rooms of disgust, believing that we deserve this reality that we've created. We're an addict. We're a deadbeat father. We're a failure as a wife. We're a cheater. We're a sinner. And we keep ourselves locked in there, believing that these musty walls and darkness are what we deserve. But then that door cracks open. And in walks someone that says something you've never heard before. You hear that you're loved. You're forgiven. You're not what your past says. Your freedom has bought you. You are wanted. My friends, these are the words of Jesus. The words of God who says, you are worth the pursuit. You are worth the price that needs to be paid. You are worth everything so that I can be with you. And if we can hear this one thing today, I want you to hear that God's love will pursue, renew, and transform you. It will. But the question is really very simple. Will you let him do that? Will you stop running, stop wandering, stop hiding, and let his love radically change your life? And guess what? This is for people that believe in Jesus as much as it is for people that have never met him. If I need to remind you, the people that Hosea was ministering to, that he was speaking these words to, that he was going through all this, was for people that knew God but had wandered away. So just because you've said a prayer, got baptized, grew up in a church, or even went to Sunday school your entire life, it doesn't mean that you have fully embraced the love of God or that you haven't wandered from it. Guys, we all wander. We all get off track. But that's why Jesus' love is for all of us. We are forgiven in him no matter what we've done. You might be wondering what God does with a clunky family like this. You have to come back next week to find that out. But as we turn our hearts to communion, this is the message we need to hear. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13, we're reminded, it says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with this, with your heads held high. This is what coming home looks like. But it takes us coming home for us to feel it. The wounds from what Gomer did to Hosea don't heal overnight. This would be a time of cleansing and healing for both Gomer and Hosea. But after that healing period, she will be restored to a full relationship with Hosea. They will be one once again. So maybe for you today, you need to come home. Maybe today you need to be made clean. Maybe you need to come out of the darkness, out of that damp room of guilt and shame, and walk in the freedom of Jesus Christ. I can tell you that he's waiting. I can tell you that he's pursuing you. I can tell you that through him, you will be renewed and you will be transformed. But it's up to you to reach out your hand and look him in the eyes and say, I love you too. Because at the cross, that's what Jesus did for us. He looked at us through tears and through blood running down his cheeks and says, I love you. I did all this for you. So come home. That's what we celebrate at communion. The ultimate homecoming for all of us because of him. Because of his grace, his love that pursues, that renews us, that transforms us. We remember that. So if you're a believer that has wandered off, come home. If you're someone that's never met Jesus, come home. If you're someone that's just in the middle and the tension is palpable, come home. You're never too far from the pursuit of God. He loves you. So as we take communion today, trays will pass in front of you. There'll be bread in the bottom and juice in the top of those two cups that you see there. Take both of them out, hold on to them. We're going to commune together as a body of believers. But just know, God loves you so much, he won't give up on you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for pursuing us. We don't deserve it. We've done so many hurtful things, both to ourselves and to you and to others, that we deserve to be locked in that damp dungeon of guilt. But you came through that door with blood-stained hands and blood-stained feet. And you said, I'm here to take you home. You aren't what your past tells you. You are what I tell you that you are because I bought you. I love you. You, my child, are forgiven. Father, if anyone doesn't know that truth today, might they know that today, that they would reach out to Jesus. They would say, I'm a sinner and I've been apart from you my whole life, but today I realize that you bought me back on the cross. You died for my sins in my place. I want you in my life, Jesus. I repent of the past that haunts me. I embrace the future that awaits me, and I cling to you. And for the rest of us, Father, if we have wandered off, you're telling us, come home, so we want to do that. Help us to do that through this time of communion. Help us to know that we are loved and we are forgiven. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All believers, you're welcome to commune with us at this time. So in this moment, we get to remember Jesus, the example of the pursuit of true love. This bread represents his broken body that was broken for you and I. Let's take and eat in remembrance of him. This juice represents his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Take and drink in remembrance of him. Now in a second, you're going to see one of the more powerful songs that we've ever done. You very well might find yourself on one of these cards. If you need to pray with somebody, if you need to make a decision for Christ, we will have people at the cross or the prayer stations in the back. We would love to meet you there. Just know that you are loved. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for letting us know that we are never outside of your reach. But more than anything, we thank you for the forgiveness that's found in Jesus, because what our past may tell us is false compared to the truth that is your future. We love you, Jesus. Help us to know that we're forgiven. We love you. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Stand to your feet. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you. We love the fact that we aren't what our past tells us, Father, that we are what our future embraces us in, Father, and that's where your arms are at. Arms open wide to us. We are forgiven in your sight. Father, help us today to be able to open those doors and to be able to walk through in the freedom you give us. You are worth it, Father. You are amazing, and thank you for pursuing us. Even though we didn't deserve it, you pursued us, and you loved us, and you saved us. We are forgiven in you. Jesus, you are awesome. You're amazing. We love you. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Have a great week. Tag, you're it.